The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the 3rd chapter and the 8th verse. The 8th verse in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. We are still considering this great and momentous statement, and we are doing so because it is obviously, clearly, the whole basis of the Christian life. I keep on reminding you of the setting of this statement, because if we forget that, we shall really miss the import of the statement. What is so vital is that we should remember the men to whom the statement was made. Nicodemus, this master of Israel, this religious, godly man, this instructor of the Jews in the way of righteousness as he and the Pharisees understood it. And it was to him that our Lord uttered these words when he came to him at night, seeking that interview with him, and anxious, obviously, to discover what was this something extra that our Lord had and possessed over and above what he had. And here is the statement: Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. People alone enter it, can't even see it. The whole thing is entirely different. In other words, Nicodemus is taught here that he has to understand that this new life which the Son of God has come to bring into this world is indeed entirely new. It is to be born of the Spirit. It is to be made a partaker of the divine nature. Now, here, I say, is a great lesson for all, and especially for those who, like Nicodemus, have been brought up in a religious manner. There is no question. The New Testament itself reveals this, and the subsequent history of the Church ever since reveals it, and perhaps never more so than today, that ultimately the greatest enemy of the Christian faith is religion. There is no question about this. It happened in the time of our Lord, you remember, that the publicans and the harlots went into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the terrible thing that is depicted in the pages of the four Gospels. And I say that has been the case ever since. And so there is nothing more vital for us to realize than just this very thing. That the Christian life, the Christian faith, are not something that we add on to what we have. It is something that is done to us. We need to be born again. It's a mighty operation of the Spirit of God. And it's nothing less than giving us new life, a new disposition, a new nature, a new heart. These are the terms that are used. A man becomes a new creature, new creation. That's Christianity, and nothing less than that. And therefore, what we are doing is this. We are trying to discover whether this is true of us. And the way to do that, of course, is to discover the characteristics of this new life which is in Christ Jesus. And it's so vital and so urgently important that we are going through it at our leisure, looking at different aspects. Now, we've done a great deal already. We've seen that, obviously, this is the most outstanding thing about anybody who has received it. You can't receive life from God without its being evident. It is the life of God in the soul. And therefore, it's more obvious about us than anything else that may be true of us. And we've looked at many, many other characteristics. Now, last Sunday, we were dealing in particular with this, that when a man receives this new life, it changes his attitude completely towards the world. He no longer loves the world. He may be still attracted and enticed by certain aspects and at certain times, but he no longer loves it. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, they're the things that belong to the world, but they're not the things that belong to God. Or the Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Romans, that the carnal man, he minds, is attracted by, is interested in, engrossed in carnal things, the things of the flesh. But he is of the spirit, minds, is interested in, is absorbed by the things of the spirit. And this is a tremendous test. And we saw together how it works out in practice. That these are not things that you have to do yourself. You just find that you're different. This new nature has changed you. And therefore your instinctive reaction to things becomes different. And we ended by pointing out how this happens even in one's view of oneself and of one's life in this world. Once a man gets this new life, he sees himself as he's never seen himself before, and he hates what he sees. He doesn't love his life in this world any longer, nor himself. Very well. But that was more or less negative, and we must proceed now to look at that self-same thing in its positive aspect. And this is important. It's important that we should look at it positively as well as negatively. In order to make it comprehensive, we're doing both. And let me remind you of this. I am not saying that we must be satisfied that we have all these manifestations of this life completely or perfectly. Nobody has that. If we were to set that up as the standard, well, then we might well come to the conclusion that there is no one who's a Christian at all. All I'm saying is this, that there is evidence of this kind of thing. That this is there. It's essentially there. It's all in this seed of life. But of course, there is to be growth and development and enlargement as we go on in our study of these things and our understanding of them, and as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So now I come to this test, which is a love of righteousness. Now here, you see, is again one of those tests which differentiates so clearly between the cults and their teaching, and especially religion. This is the great and the vital contrast. It may be strange that one is saying all this about religion at a time like this. There are not many religious people left in this country. But I have this terrible feeling, and I have it increasingly. It's a terrible thing to have to say, my friends, but I think we've got to face this. Is it, I wonder, the case that the main obstacle to the people who are outside the church today is very often the people who are inside the church? You see, this is the thing that's so clear in the scriptures, and as I say, has been clear ever since then, that it is the false within the church. Now, we saw it in the previous chapter when our Lord cleansed the temple. And all the great histories of reformations and revivals, they illustrate the same thing. The church herself has been the problem. Why? Well, because she has lost her Christianity and has just become a religious institution. And there are so many evidences which suggest that that is the case today. That we've got to get this clear, the difference between religion and Christianity. Nothing is of any value except this true Christian faith, this new life that comes from God into the soul. And therefore I say this is a particularly valuable test at this point. Because religion is always concerned with morality only. It is concerned with morality, of course. It is its only concern. Religion is concerned with behavior. It's much more concerned with a man's behavior than it is with a man himself. And that's why it's finally useless. Religion looks at a man on the outside, and as long as he looks fairly good and clean and respectable, it's very satisfied with him. But it doesn't look at the inside. That's how our Lord put it, you remember, in speaking to the Pharisees one day, "Ye are they," he said, "that make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward parts are full of ravening and wickedness." Religion puts up a respectable appearance, but it's never really interested in the person as such, in the texture of the personality through and through. It's only interested in behavior, and I've always felt that that is the final charge against morality, that it really insults us. by telling us that what we do is more important than what we are. That's a terrible insult. But you see, that governs not only religion, but it governs so much of life and of behavior, doesn't it? It's the outward show, the outward appearance. And inside, there are horrors. But your cults and your religion and your social codes and agreements are not interested in that. It's all the appearance. What's it look like? The man himself is more or less forgotten. In other words, morality is entirely negative. It's simply concerned about the absence of certain things. As long as a man is not a drunkard, or not a murderer, not an adulterer, morality and religion are very pleased with him. He's doing very well. You see, the outlook is entirely negative and interested only in the absence of certain things. Religion is the enemy of this glorious truth which we have here in the New Testament, because this is essentially positive, and that's its glory. Now, our Lord himself put this for us in one of his Beatitudes. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see the positive character of this. They are not blessed who merely are concerned not to do this and that. That was the Pharisee, tithing mint and rue and anise and cumin, but forgetting the weightier matters of the law, love and justice and righteousness and so on. You see, there it is. That's the contrast. But the man who is truly blessed, the Christian man, is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He wants this thing positively. Or, if you like, the Apostle Paul puts the same thing in his Epistle to the Romans in chapter 14 and verse 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, the difficulty was certain people in Rome, even members of the church, being tempted by the devil, and false teaching had been coming in, and they were becoming a little bit legalistic. And there was a great argument going on in the church as to which day you should observe as the Sabbath and so on, whether you should observe the seventh day or the first, this kind of legalism, and then about meats, what meats should you eat and so on. And the whole of the Church of Rome seemed to have been arguing about this. And that's how the Apostle finally puts it to them. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That isn't what decides whether you're a Christian or not. That you don't eat certain meats and you don't drink certain drinks, that doesn't make a man a Christian. It can make him a religious man, it can make him a moral man. He doesn't drink, he doesn't get drunk, he doesn't do this and that. Therefore, he's all right. But he isn't. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, and mere correctness in certain external matters of conduct and behavior, that's included. But you see, that's as it were, just the introduction to it. No, no, it's righteousness, positive righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, now, I'm taking up this whole statement as it's put there by our Lord and by the Apostle. So we can sum it up by saying this. The man who's merely religious is a man who's concerned about not doing certain things, and then he's satisfied. But the man who is truly Christian, the man who has this life of God in his soul, is a man who has a great desire and longing to be holy, positively to be holy. Hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Well, now, how does this work itself out? How can we test ourselves in detail? There it is in principle, but to be practical, how do we apply that to ourselves and to our condition? Well, there are many things which are told us here in the Scriptures. Let me give you one which is put by the Apostle John in the first epistle, chapter 5, and in the first 3 verses. Whosoever, he says, believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. But then, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. That's it. That's our first test. The commandments are not grievous. Now, John is there, you see, describing this man that is born of God. And he says to this man, the commandments of God are not grievous. The point is that they are grievous to everybody else. And that's how we are able, therefore, to test ourselves. Here in the New Testament, you read about the Christian life, the characters of the Christian life. You get your great doctrine. You get then the appeal to work that out in practice, and you get your pictures and portrayals of the Christian men and how he lived. Of course, what he doesn't do, but above all, what he does do and what he's like. And you find that there is a type of life depicted. You see it in perfection in our Lord himself, but you see it in the apostles and in the early Christians and the saints. Now, this life, there it is. And there are certain characteristics of that life. Now, here's the question. What do we feel about that life? A Christian is a man who doesn't do certain things, as I say, but does other things also. Now, the whole test here is, what is our reaction to that? Do we feel that the Christian life is narrow? Do we feel that it's against the grain? Do we wish that it were not like this? Now, if we do, we are just saying that the commandments to us are grievous. If we're always coming up against them, as it were, starting back and being somewhat annoyed, and if we use that term narrow, it's a very bad sign when a man brings that term narrow in. It tells us all about him, doesn't it? And that's the point, you see. The commandments to such a man are grievous. And there are many people, the religious people in particular, always find the commandments of God grievous. They're always there, and they're pulling them up, and they're having to readjust themselves, and they're trying to make themselves conformable to this. You see, the whole thing is outside them, and it's not inside them, so it's always grievous. It's a kind of yoke. As the Apostle Peter put it in the Council at Jerusalem, you remember, the old Jewish system was a yoke, that it was grievous to be born, and our forefathers, he said, have found that as we have found that. Well, now there are people who find the Christian life to be like that. They regard it as something that's against them. They'd like to do so many things on Sundays and other days, but they can't because they're Christian. That's it. It's something that pulls them up always. It's a kind of stumbling block to them. It becomes a law. Now, that's not Christianity. Law is always grievous. But this is not grievous because this is life, not law. And therefore, this to me is a tremendous test. If we have objections to the Christian life and wish it wasn't like this, wished it allowed this or that, if we're always up against it, it just means that it's grievous. The commandments are grievous. And John says that to the man that is born of God and has this life of God in him, his commandments are not grievous. Well, of course not, because he delights in the law of the Lord. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness, so it can't be grievous to him. You don't hunger and thirst after something which is grievous to you. Or let me put it like this. This man who has this life of God in him, who is born of God, is a man who instinctively, because he is a child of God, is anxious to please his Father. He is aware of this relationship. And he feels this desire, therefore, to please God, who is his Father, and to be well-pleasing in his sight. You see, as we've seen already in some of the other tests, the glory of this life is that it's always personal. God is no longer merely only the lawgiver. He's become Father. We pray saying, Our Father. And immediately you're in a new realm. And you're no longer governed by rules and laws and regulations, but you're governed by this personal relationship. That's the thing that calls for the conduct. And as far as you are concerned, what you have within you is a desire to please him and to be well-pleasing in his sight. It's something inevitable. It's natural. You see, that's why this thing is so important, that it is life. Not taking on a point of view, not taking on a new code, not taking on a religion. No, it's something put into you. And it inevitably leads to that result. Or, let's put it like this. And you see, this is where one sees the fascination of the scriptures. So it all works out in so many different ways, but comes to the same point. A man who is born of God, a man who is truly Christian, is a man who comes to the realization that really the whole object of salvation ultimately is to make us righteous. Now, when we first get to know these things, and perhaps partly because of the evangelistic form in which it's so commonly presented, we tend to think of salvation as almost exclusively forgiveness of sin. Something that delivers us from the guilt and the condemnation and the punishment of sins. We are forgiven. We are all right. We are saved. All right, of course, it's there. But, you know, that is not the real object of salvation. That's not the ultimate object of salvation. Well, what is it? Well, the Apostle Paul has put it again in a very memorable statement in his epistle to Titus, in the second chapter, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God, he says, that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Well, what does it teach us? Well, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you see, that's the negative that we were dealing with last Sunday. You start with that. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? Well, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. That's it. That's the characteristic of his people, the people for his own possession, a people who are redeemed not only from the guilt and the punishment of their sin, but from iniquity, and purified unto him as a people who are zealous of good works. Now that, you see, as the apostle puts it there, and it's not the only statement by any means to that effect, that is the ultimate object of salvation. And of course it must be for this reason. God made men in his own image. And that meant that man was originally righteous. You see, we all unconsciously tend to absorb these pernicious teachings, evolution and so on, that man was once an animal and then he became a man after this long process and gradually developed a moral sense. It insinuates itself into our thinking, but it's all wrong. It's a complete contradiction of the scriptures. Man was created perfect, righteous. Obviously, God is righteous. And if he puts something of his own image on man, which he did, for man was created in the image and likeness of God, man was endowed with this original righteousness. And salvation is that which brings a man back to that. Man in his rebellion and disobedience not only broke commandments, he lost his righteousness. He lost his love of righteousness. We're all born lovers of sin and of evil. We're all born in a lawless manner. There is no question about that. We're all against God and against God's holy law. And that is why we need the new birth. And so, you see, the man who has this life in him very soon comes to see that he doesn't stop at his forgiveness. He doesn't say, I'm safe now. I can do what I like now. The blood of Christ, I've only got to plead that, then I'm all right. So he goes on sinning. Repents, sins, repents, blood of Christ cleanses. No, he doesn't do that. He can't do that. That's a man who makes merchandise of the blood of Christ, as the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it. But not so the Christian. The true Christian is a man who realizes that all that has been done in Christ has been done in order to make us positively righteous. A peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, or take again the apostle putting it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. What for? Well, here's the answer. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or take it again in Romans 8, 3 and 4. God sent forth his for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Oh, well, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, it's the whole teaching of the whole of the New Testament. Righteousness. Why did Christ die? He did it in order that I might be made righteous. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, positively good. And if we leave that out, we've not really understood the ultimate object and objective of our great and glorious salvation. Or let's take it even a step further. Surely a man cannot have long been in this life or have this life in him without realizing that righteousness is clearly the basis of our communion with God. Now here, you see, is something which is of vital importance, and I hope to develop it on another Sunday morning in and of itself. I hope to devote a whole morning to it. But let me put it like this just now. The Christian is a man who, again I say, is conscious that what really matters is this personal relationship. In other words, the object of this new life is not merely to deliver me from hell, it is not only to make me righteous. Why should I be made righteous? There's only one answer. I should become righteous in order that I may have communion with God. In the original creation, men had a constant communion with God. God had made him in this way in order that men might be his companion. And there was fellowship and communion between God and man. And the basis of that, of course, was righteousness. But we've lost that through sin, and that is why man, as he is by nature, doesn't know God. And the God he thinks he believes in is no God. It's the creature of his own creation. But when a man becomes truly Christian, he realizes, I say, that the ultimate object of it all was to bring him back to communion with God. Now, this is the constant teaching of the whole of the New Testament. You see, we have become so legalistic in our outlook. We will persist in thinking of it just in terms of forgiveness and being put right with the law and so on, and we leave it at that. But you know, the ultimate object is to bring us back into fellowship and communion with God. Listen to Peter putting it. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the meaning of the word reconciliation. It doesn't mean that you're merely reconciled in terms of law. It means that you are restored to fellowship, to communion, to a knowledge of God. We must get rid of this merely legalistic aspect. It is there and you've got to start with it, but it doesn't stop there. This is the thing which the whole salvation is tended to produce, is that we are brought back into this condition and relationship in which we know God and know him as our Father. Let me quote it again, John 17:3. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Not know about him, we've got that, but to know him with an element of intimacy. Very prominent in that. Now, here is something you see, which therefore obviously becomes true of the man who's got this new life from God in his soul. He's got this new nature, and it's a righteous one. And this is something that is seeking communion with God. But as Amos had put it in the Old Testament, can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't. It's impossible. Two can't really walk together in fellowship and in communion, except or unless they be agreed. Or, if you like it in still more logical form, the form of an argument put by the apostle in 2 Corinthians 6. Here it is. He is putting this question to these Corinthians, and he winds it up by saying, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Why? You see, we've already seen that there is an essential separation. The sword has come down, dividing a man even from his father or from his mother and so on. The sword, there is a division. And yet, because of the weakness we are still in the flesh, and because of the devil and his inducements and enticements, we are foolish enough at times to try and keep up this communication between us and the life out of which we've been brought and from which we've been separated. So he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why not? Well, he says, if you are, you're contradicting the very thing that's happened to you. You're showing a failure to understand that you have received new life from God. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There is really none at all. You can't mix these things. Righteousness and unrighteousness are eternal opposites, by definition. Their whole nature is different. Their whole character is different. You can't mix righteousness and unrighteousness. And there is really no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. Or, he says, what communion hath light with darkness? None at all. They're altogether different and separate. What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer is, you see, in all these cases, none whatsoever. So the man who's got this new life in him, he realizes that righteousness is the very basis of communion with God. And as that is the thing that he desires above everything else, the commandments of God are not grievous. No, no, they're the things that point him to the way of communion, lead him to the fellowship that he desires. He cannot go on doing the things he's been doing and still say that he seeks fellowship with God. Well, let John say that for us in his own amazing and almost startling manner. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But in the next chapter, the second chapter of that first epistle, he puts it still stronger when he says this: "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And that's all that's to be said of him. He's a liar. A man who claims to be a Christian and yet is altogether against the things that this great salvation has come in to produce, he's just a liar. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's contradicting himself and he's misleading others. The thing is inevitable. There's no need to argue about it at all. As God is righteous, the man who desires communion with him obviously is a seeker after righteousness, in order that he may enjoy the fellowship and the communion. So I can put it like this, that this new nature that we've been given, this new life of God, because it is life from God, it creates within us a desire to be like him. And not only now that we may enjoy the communion, but because we know that that is his nature and that we are meant to be like that because we were created in his image and likeness, we desire to be like him. Therefore, we see the point of that statement that goes running through the whole Bible in different places: "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy." And this man is a man who feels this new holy nature that is within him. This is an incorruptible seed. This is a pure seed. You remember Peter again stresses that very point when he reminds these Christian people of this very thing. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is an incorruptible seed, and as it grows and develops, it creates within us this desire for incorruptibility, for righteousness, for positive holiness, to be like the sons of God that we were meant to be, that we may glorify our Father which is in him. And so I put it finally in this form. And this is perhaps is the ultimate test that we must apply to ourselves in this matter. Is our desire for righteousness and holiness greater than our idea for happiness, greater than our desire for experiences? Now, I have to put it like that because of the subtlety of the devil. The devil is an angel of light. When he's failed to keep us from taking any interest in these matters, will come as our would-be friend, as an angel of light, and he'll quote the scriptures. And he will say to us now, the thing above everything else that you want, of course, is happiness. And he'll put our eye on happiness. But we mustn't. You noticed the beatitude which I quoted just now. Blessed are they, happy are they. Oh yes, they are very happy people. They alone really are happy. But who are they? Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after happiness. No. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the whole secret. It's a subtle point, and yet it's a very important one, and a man knows it at once. Are we really concerned to be happy, or are we concerned to be holy? Is righteousness the thing we are seeking, or is it merely happiness? So I put it in terms of experience. The devil, you see, comes, and he tells us, "Ah, well, of course, you're quite right. You go in for this, and you'll have the most thrilling, marvelous experiences. And your whole attention is on the experiences and the thrills and the feelings and the excitements and so on." All right, there are great experiences in the Christian life. All I'm saying is this. Which comes first with you? Righteousness and holiness, or experiences? There is no more urgently vital test that we can apply to ourselves than just that. The proof of the life of God in the soul is that a man says, "Though he slay me, yet will I love him. I don't care what happens to me. If all goes wrong with me, doesn't matter. I still desire him above everything else." That's the test. A desire, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, greater than anything else, above everything else. Everything else has to take second place to this. If you can say that with confidence, that you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness beyond everything else in the world, my dear friend, you've got the life of God in you. For no man ever is in that position except the man who has been born of the Spirit, who has been born of God. Well, there it is. There is a great and a vital test. Let me supplement that by putting it in this way. It's virtually the same thing, but it makes it yet more positive. I'm suggesting that another whole group of tests, if you like, is that this man shows evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. That's it. The man who has the life of God in him is going to show some of the fruit of the Spirit. I read that section from Galatians 5 at the beginning in order that we might concentrate our attention on this. You get exactly the same thing, really, in 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, charity, I am become a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal." It's this quality of life. It's this love. And here it is in Galatians 5. In those 22nd and 23rd verses. Now, the principle is again the thing that is of first importance to us here. You notice that it is called the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you can't manufacture fruit. You can't manufacture fruit. You can manufacture things that look remarkably like fruit. and make you look the second time to make sure that they're not, whether they're real or artificial, but it's not fruit. With all his cleverness today, and man is very clever, he can't make life, he can't make fruit. No, no, he can't do it. Fruit is never manufactured. You can't add on fruit. Fruit isn't added on to the branches of a tree. Fruit is something that comes out from within. Fruit is a manifestation of life. Fruit is a manifestation of nature. It's in, and that is which is within comes out. That's the whole principle. And that is the whole difference between religion and Christianity. The religious man is like your Christmas tree. It's manufactured. It's artificial. And you add things onto your branches. And of course, you paint them and you make them look as if it was an orange or an apple or whatever it may be. Oh, it's amazingly, I know, it's so similar that people like Nicodemus are confused, and many of us have been in the same position with him. But you see, it's not the same thing. It's essentially different. It is vitally different. It's as different from mechanics and the divine life in the soul. And all I'm saying is this, that when the seed of divine life is put in a man, the fruit is going to appear. It must appear. You never get it with religion and morality. Now, I want to make this so clear. There's a book that's recently come out. You may have seen it by a man, a statesman, a well-known statesman. He calls it Halfway to Faith. You know, I almost think we all ought to be compelled to read that for this reason. He shows you so clearly, without intending to do so, I believe, the difference between religion and Christianity. He describes his own father and mother. I've no doubt both of them, I know that his father did, thought that he was a Christian. But was he? Can a man who's a Christian be cold? Can a man who's truly Christian never talk to his own children about these matters? There it is, Halfway to Faith by Lord Eccles. It shows you this very thing. You can be religious, you can be orthodox, you can have it all, as it were, and yet have nothing. If you haven't got the life of God in the soul, there's no fruit. And what I'm trying to show is that this being life of God in the soul, it always does produce this fruit. Matthew Arnold, you remember, defined Christianity wrongly, of course, but this was his definition. He says it's morality tinged with emotion. Morality tinged with emotion. He was defining religion, and he confused between religion and Christianity. Yes, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is not merely tinged with emotion. It's vibrant with emotion. It's living with life, which includes emotion. And here the apostle, you see, gives us the great list. There's no need for me to go through them. I need only mention them so that we test ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love to God. Love to man. The Pharisees talked a lot about God, but they knew nothing about the love of God. Nothing at all. Oh, my dear friends, here's the question. Not merely do we believe in God, do you love God? How do you think instinctively of God? Love. God is love. And if we've got something of his life in us, we'll have love in us. Love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. One of the fruits of the Spirit. Then secondly, joy. Love, joy. Oh, read that book, I say, and there you'll see religion, but joyless, cold, hard, mechanical, lifeless. There's no joy in it. And this is one of the best tests, again, to differentiate between religion and Christianity. There it was in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How much joy is there in you? If you don't know anything about this joy, you're just religious, you're not Christian. This is a joy that enables a man to rejoice in tribulations. We rejoice also in tribulations, says Paul in Romans 5:3. You see, this is a joy which, as our Lord puts it in John 16, the world can neither give nor take away. It's his joy. My peace, my joy give I unto you. And it's a joy that a man has irrespective of his circumstances and conditions. And it must be that, because if your joy depends upon your circumstances and conditions, well, it's going to be very variable. And you'll sooner or later be in a position when you cannot have any joy at all. But it isn't joy. Joy is a great principle that's within. It's a condition of soul which is inexplicable. One just knows that one has a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy. The religious man never knows joy. I believe that our churches and much else in the world today is entirely due to this fact that religion has been pushing itself in and true Christianity has gone out. I'm not talking about an artificial joy, a mechanical joviality that ever makes one more miserable than anything else. Joy is an inner quality of soul. It's a glow in the soul that nothing but the Spirit of God can produce. Peace. Peace like a river. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. In nothing be anxious. Nothing. Doesn't matter what it is. In nothing be anxious. But in all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. My friends, do you know anything of that peace which amazes you yourself, that you're amazed that you can be at such peace? This is a thing that happens to you when the life of God is put in you. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It explains itself, doesn't it, in your attitude towards other people. Patient, long-suffering, gentleness, not flabbiness, but gentleness. The stronger the man, the more gentle he is likely to be. He's not just some flabby individual who's spineless. That's not gentleness. It's only a really strong man who can be really gentle. Look at this. Look at the Apostle Paul. He can be stern. He can be strong. He can be logical. He can condemn and rebuke. But was there ever such a gentle soul? Gentleness. Why? Well, because it's something of the character of our blessed Lord himself within us. Goodness. That means essential goodness. Not merely not doing things that are wrong. But there's a positive goodness. This, again, is a quality of soul that comes out everywhere. Faith, which means faithfulness. Reliable, trustworthy. One you can always be sure of. Faithfulness. Meekness. That's not mock modesty. It's meekness. Again, one of our Lord's own beatitudes and temperance. And temperance, you see, means self-control. It means self-discipline. But the thing we've got to emphasize here is this, that it's not merely a discipline that's based upon observance of rules and regulations. It's instinctive. Now, let me use an illustration just as I close. You know the difference, don't you, between a real gentleman and a man who's trying to behave as a gentleman. That's the difference. The religious man has his kind of discipline. But it's not an internal discipline. It's not an instinctive discipline. The Christian has this instinctive self-control. You see, he's dominated by this desire to know God and to be righteous and to be like him. So he instinctively, in all things, food, drink, everything else, there is this instinctive balance, discipline, self-control. He's not just trying to be something. He knows he is something. And that thing that he is the thing that controls him and disciplines him in all his ways. Well, we have to leave it at that for this morning. But, oh, have I given you some conception? I trust I have, by the grace of God, that the thing we are talking about is a life. Let's forget legalism and mechanics. It's life, and it's given by him, and it's miraculous and supernatural. You can't add it to yourself, but you go to him, and you say, I realize I'm not. Thou must save, and thou alone. Thou must work this operation in my soul. Thou hast said, ye must be born again. I can't give birth to myself. Grant that thy blessed Spirit may do it to me. That's it. Once this life is put into you, these are the things that begin to show themselves. And they show themselves inevitably.